Well, good morning, everybody. I'd like to take us back to 1 Samuel today. I will glory in my Redeemer. His faithfulness is what holds me firm. If you've not been here, or if you were, it's been a while. We were going through 1 Samuel a few months ago, and you see there on the bulletin, this is the faithfulness of God and the fickleness of man, part two. And you might well be saying, when was part one? Well, it was March 27th, all right? And so March 27th, if you want the refresher, you can go back and watch that. If you remember the end of March, a few things began to happen in my own family, and then we had some other parts of the Bible we wanted to make sure we were in the spring, but we're coming back to it today. As a reminder, as I say, whether you were here or not, we probably all need it. But in 1 Samuel 13 and 14, it's the story of Saul. It's Saul's reign, it's the early steps of his downfall, and at the time we took a little detour to the story of Balaam in Numbers, if you remember that. That's the part one, Balaam and his donkey, and before we wanted to get to 15, and we did that for a couple of reasons. One of them is that the author, the narrator of Samuel, does a very similar thing with donkeys as the author of Numbers does, the narrator of Numbers does with Balaam, using them with characterization in the life of these two men, Balaam and Saul. So they're used in similar ways, but a second reason why we wanted to do that, even more so, is the chapter we're about to read, 15, directly quotes Numbers 22 through 24. There's a direct quote to it, and there's a reason why. The reason is, in the Numbers story, it's one of the places, maybe the place most in the Bible, where God looks fickle. It looks like God changes his mind. If you remember, in the Balaam story, that's where God essentially says, you can't go, you can go, I'm going to kill you for going, okay, fine, go ahead. I'm going, what? And maybe ideally this would have followed right after that the next week, but whatever's going on and how we understand, and the donkey is an object lesson. If God were fickle, the universe would be totally untenable. But whatever's going on with the donkey and God looking this way, Balaam is led to reach the exact opposite conclusion. Balaam doesn't go through all that, reach Balak and say, hey, you know, God might change his mind. But rather, Balaam gets to Balak and he says, number 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. He won't do it. And the story is told in such a way that we're meant to reach the same conclusion as well. Now the author of Samuel comes along and picks up that exact line to tell a story in a similar way. No matter what else looks like going on in the story, make sure you don't jump to that conclusion. We turned aside to Numbers to help us understand how to read this particular chapter. All right, so you're going to see something similar today. This is one of those times where the biblical author appears on the surface to contradict himself in the span of a single chapter. You can accuse him of being hopelessly inconsistent, incompetent, and a halfwit, but if you do, you will miss the riches of what he is showing us in this chapter. So, the faithfulness of God and the fickleness of man, part two. We're going to see the downfall, not only of the Amalekites, but of Saul himself. The judgment the sin deserves, two, the sin that deserves judgment, and three, the only sacrifice that saves from both. 1 Samuel 15, 1 to 35. I'll just say this is after 13 and 14. In 13, Saul doesn't wait for Samuel. 14 does this rash vow. Strike three is coming. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And Saul said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption or arrogance is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should have regret or change his mind." Direct quote from Numbers. Then Saul said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul. He's a man. He changed his mind. Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And oh, we might wish the chapter ended there. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully, saying to himself, "Surely the bitterness of death is past, spared." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel, about 10 miles apart. No, they didn't have cars then, but not that far. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But he would see him after that. That's coming. Did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord. First, there's the obvious contradiction, or I should say the apparent contradiction, in verses 11 and 29 and 35 that hopefully you picked up on as we read. God says, 11, "I regret." 29, "For the Lord is not a man that he should regret." 35, "The Lord regretted." We'll do more with that in detail later, but it's so obvious. I want you to know from the outset, I see it too. All right? I'm not skipping over it today. It is not why we took so long in between, but you might well have spent 2 months pondering exactly how to make sense of this. I'm not skipping it today. Here's just one piece at the outset. You know, most of your Western education, no matter how much or how little you've had, most of our Western education has prepared you to misread this chapter. Most of what we learn has not prepared us well to understand what we are given here. I've mentioned before in here, Hebrew authors often use what are called chiasms. It comes from the Greek word for X. You build and you put the most important thing right in the middle. Right, so building steps up to it, most important part for them, usually right in the middle. Westerners, how are we taught to order our thoughts? For us, it's always either ascending or descending importance, right? You either put the most important piece at the very beginning and then further implications from there, or you at the very end. You know, hit them at the outset or build to the bang, right? The big conclusion at the end. We are literally taught to read paragraphs, to skim. Do you remember hearing this in school? If you're taught to read a paragraph, we say, read the first line and then the last line. And everything in between is just kind of bonus. If you get it, great. But if you have to skip anything, skip the stuff in the middle. But go to the beginning and the end. It's how we're taught to read. For Hebrews, for the Israelites, it was literally the exact opposite, okay? So it's not everything, but you and I, Westerners, we approach 1 Samuel 15 like this. Yeah, 29 in the middle says he doesn't change his mind, but earlier and later it says he does, or he did, so hit those and skip that part in the middle. Whereas the Israelites would have intuitively, instinctively said, whatever 11 and 35 mean, well, the pinnacle is 29. And we understand these in light of this. It's huge. It's the exact opposite. Alistair Begg also puts it well. You know, Isaiah 55 is that well-known chapter where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Begg says, we might appropriately add to that, neither is our regret like his regret. See, whatever the beginning and the end mean when they describe God regretting Saul, making Saul king, it must not mean, we must not think it means the exact same things when you and I regret, namely, if I had known this would have led to that, I never would have done it. No, no, no. The biblical author, the brilliant biblical author, is telling the account in such a way as to keep us from reaching that conclusion, not least by quoting the story of Balaam in the center part of the chapter. God is personal. So what do we do with it? And again, we'll come back to the end, but for right now, what do we do with it? God is personally involved in, even moved by, affected by history that he has perfectly foreknown and ordained in his unchanging decrees and character. Unchanging God personally sorrowed by what he finds. But we'll come back to that. We want to read the whole in light of the whole, all of it together, but also remember chiasms. All right, so with that just initial pass at an explanation in view, let's get into the story. Verses 1 through 9. The destruction of the Amalekites wholesale is easy fodder, low-hanging fruit for those who want to say, and maybe some in here who struggle with these thoughts, those who want to say, see, the Bible, the God of the Old Testament is reprehensible. This is just like all the other jihadist religions. Annihilate everyone who's not like you, who's different from you. It's despicable. We need to move on from this. Ignore it. Take it with a huge grain of salt if you do. Take it at all. Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, has said, written in The God Delusion, says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, and much more. That's about half the quote. Admittedly, it is hard to read about women and children and infants. It's hard. So I'll just point out a couple of things. The first is we don't continue to do this. Right? As followers on this side of the cross. The second is, there are times in the Old Testament where we are given, the Israelites are given, a foreshadowing of divine justice. This is not a normal war undertaken in the name of God. It is not a way for followers of a religion to prove their merit or earn anything from God. Still less is it a form of coercive evangelism. Join us, or this is what we will do. It's none of those things, as we find in other religions. But rather, this is a divine act through his people. An instance of divine justice being slid forward in an anticipatory fashion. Begg states, this is ethical, not ethnical. World of difference between those. This is ethical, not ethnical. This is a just righteous pronouncement of God on human sin for a past wrong. We'll get into that in a second. Even a past wrong that he had been gracious to overlook for a long, long time. And so Samuel says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. He's referring to a specific event. This is judgment for what was happening there, not just you're different from us, so bam. Now therefore go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare, but kill everyone, everything. Now, the event God is referring to is found in Exodus 17, second half of Exodus 17. There, the Israelites are working their way through the desert. The Amalekites come out and attack them. That's the story where, if you remember, Moses lifts up his hands and Aaron and Hur have to help him. And Joshua down on the battlefield is winning as long as his hands are up and losing whenever his hands go down. It's that story. The Amalekites were distant relatives. They brutally attacked the people unprovoked. Deuteronomy 25 makes clear what the Amalekites were doing is they were picking off the Israelites who were at the end of the line, right? Massive procession of people. They don't go after the strong ones. They go after the ones who are lagging behind, who would have been the elderly, the sick, the weak. It's despicable. These were not neutral people. These were not innocent ones who just hadn't heard yet. These were violently opposed to God. Had no fear of God, in the words of Deuteronomy 25:18. The Amalekites sacrificed their own children. They did brutal sexual deviancy. When Saul's reference to the Kenites in verse 6 is referring back to the same events in Exodus 17 and 18, forming this significant contrast. These are not neutral people yet to do anything for or against God. No, these were violently opposed to God. God would have them destroyed not because they were Amalekites, but because of their sinful opposition to him and his people. And as I say, it's a foretaste of that day of divine judgment and justice and wrath that is coming. Times when we see it in the Old Testament, the plagues on the Egyptians being another instance, where we see that day slid forward, even as we now wait for that day and don't bring about the judgment on our own. Right? How we understand it. Right? For this people, sliding forward in anticipatory fashion, because if you have eyes to see it, and even if you don't, this is the very judgment and the very destruction due the entire human race. Every single one of us, for our sinful rebellion against God and rejection of him and attack against him. I've quoted Alistair Begg here a couple of times. He's got some really good material in this section. Begg also says, we don't like the destruction of the Amalekites for a couple of different reasons. One is we live in a society where everyone's a winner, right? Trophy for everyone, much less this. Another reason is we have this whole philosophy of tolerance where we think it's being taught tolerance is like never do anything negative at all. So again, it's a world of difference from what we find here. We have no context for understanding this culturally. But then he goes on and Begg says, first, we struggle with this because we think it's unfair. Those poor Amalekites. Next, we think it's unfair. Next, we struggle with it because we realize it is fair. And we are just like them. It is fair. This is what sin deserves. And I'm in that spot too. The humility of this, far different from any other religion. You and I are bound up in a corporate identity. We don't like to think of it. But as Saul's successor will go on to say in Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the moment of conception. Simply by being born into the human race, you deserve what you find here. Congratulations. And you can't just blame it on, well, my origins. No, because we, every single one of us, go on to confirm that sinfulness every single day for the rest of our lives. Fair and why we don't like it. Can't spend any more time on it now. the judgment, as it's hardly, the Amalekites are hardly the main point of the passage, right? They're just like the setting or the backdrop for what's going to happen to Saul, but need to at least address it that much because it's so foreign to our cultural worldview and philosophical outlook. The benefit of expository preaching, like, force us to wrestle with things we otherwise wouldn't. But, so first, destruction of the Amalekites, picture of the judgment that sin and every single one of us deserves. So, if that's point one, judgment, let's look more specifically at the sin that is deserving of that judgment. And once again, we may not like what we're going to find here either, but such often is the path to life. So, two, the sin that deserves it. I will classify this as verses 8 to the end with a little bit of overlap. This is the demise of Saul. Saul is so close, so often, so close, and yet so far away at the very same time. Remember, 13, he waits 7 days just up to like the 23rd hour on the seventh day and then gives in. And surely God and Samuel knew what they were doing in waiting till that last moment just to bring out what was in there. 14, he makes these externally pious vows that look very religious, but they are saturated in foolishness. Now here, 15, destroy the Amalekites, and he does. Almost, right? Almost all the way he does. So we see here again the truth that partial obedience is disobedience. Think about that in terms of your relationship with God. Partial obedience is the same as disobeying. This is the sin of almost obeying again. We know he intends to obey because of the word he gives to the Kenites, you better get out of here because I'm bringing it. And then 7, he does defeat the Amalekites for a long, long way, but then 8, he takes the king alive. 9, they spare the best of the sheep and the animals, all that was good, while only what was despised and worthless do they devote to destruction. So can you picture that, right? Destroy them all, and they do the majority of, 90% plus, they destroy, they obey. But the best stuff, the good stuff, they keep for themselves. Do you ever do this with God? Do you ever offer, keep the cream of the crop for you and offer him the leftovers? Do you ever do that with God? Essence of sin itself. The command to devote to destruction was a command to a whole burnt offering. And in the burnt offerings, the whole animal goes up to the Lord. The offerer gets none of it. Peace offerings, on the other hand, you consumed part of it, but the offerer got to eat part of it. That's what they're doing. We're not going to give you the whole burnt offering, the best stuff. We need some of that filet. We need some of that tenderloin. They keep the best for a form of a sacrifice where it benefits them. Disobedient. Now, it would be funny if it weren't so serious. Samuel comes to meet Saul, and really we could do a whole lot of reflection on that night with the Lord in 10 through 11. God says, I regret I made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me. Samuel was angry and cried out to the Lord all night long. Step into that in your imagination for a moment. Picture what that night was like, that conversation between Samuel and God. I knew this wouldn't work. I had my misgivings about him from the beginning, about the very idea of a king. When you called me as a little boy and I thought it was Eli, and then I said, speak, Lord, for your servant listens, this is hardly what I had in mind. I told you he was going to do this, and now you regret it? What have we done? What are we doing here? And the confusion, the hurt, the anger, utterly bewildered for a whole night. I don't think it's too much to say anyone in ministry has either experienced this or will one day soon, sooner or later, night of anguish. But Samuel cries out to the Lord. Go, and then he goes first thing in the morning, total obedience, unlike Saul, early obedience. And he is told Saul has made a monument to himself. Good grief. So he made a monument here, and now he's down there, so Samuel has to go down to find him. And Saul comes out to greet him, blessed be you to the Lord. I did it. I performed the command of the Lord that you told me. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Right? The command is destroy it all, destroy everything. The strongest warrior to the silliest goat, I did cow moos. I was at a retreat once, and the host of the camp came out and gave all these very polite but very firm in the instructions. Where you are eating dinner now, no food can go from here into the chapel where you're going to have your sessions. Right? No, none. What's brand? Just whatever. No food in there. Got it. Everybody, good. We finished dinner Friday night. We go over to the chapel for evening sessions. Some of the college students had taken a couple plates of food along. Leftovers, seconds, starving college, but I don't know. They take a couple of plates of food along, and the whole room can smell it. And the host comes in, it's clear as day, and begins to just politely drive home, like, no food in here. You can't have food. And everyone's looking around innocently like, yeah, why, what? And like, the smell is just wafting and filling the whole room. And all the time, all I could think of was, meh. Kill everything. I've been a good boy. I've done it. Why do I hear sheep bleeding? Baying. Why do I hear goats bleeding? What's this lowing of oxen that I hear? And Saul's response is pathetic, and it is leadership at its worst. He says, I tried to bring it out in the reading, they did it. The people. The people spared the best to sacrifice the Lord, your God. In fact, he says, you're not our. Everything is in that one word. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. If you want to be a leader, you want to be a leader? Everything good that happens is a they, and everything bad that happens is a we. Or even better, a me. That's leadership. You deflect credit and glory, look at them, and you absorb, you shoulder blame. I remember a star athlete for a team that may or may not have been the team formerly known as the Washington Redskins. In a year of one of the most talented individuals the team had ever had, star player, quarterback, and in a year of the team underperforming in all these games, in a stretch of years, seasons of underperformance, the reporters asked the quarterback what went wrong, and immediately he began to speak about the drops the receivers had and the routes they messed up, but to talk about the things he had done well in the game. And I thought, we're done. That's it. You don't need any other explanation right there. That's why things are not going well. This is the exact, what we see here of Saul is the exact opposite of leadership. Saul is the king. Even if the people wanted to do this, you're king. You remember, he is the one sent to bring back lost fools, becoming lost, a lost fool on the mission himself. In the process, he ends up allowing the lost fools to lead him astray. And all the blame goes elsewhere for him, and he glosses over everything else with a, well, we meant the best. Samuel is so exasperated, he eventually cuts him off. Just like, knock it off. Stop. There aren't too many times in Scripture someone reaches this point. One of them, interestingly, is in a far milder context, is Samuel to Saul in chapter 9:27, when the whole thing is starting out. And he says, let the servant go on, you stop. In brackets to his career. But their back and forth builds to these famous lines in 22 and 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying? To obey is better than sacrifice. The thing is, the Lord had commanded sacrifices, hadn't he? I mean, you find the same thing with David in Psalm 51 and Hosea and Jesus quoting Hosea. He did desire sacrifice as well as mercy. He delighted in sacrifices when they were undertaken properly, but not as this separate external act which you might be able to perform apart from a clean and upright heart. Important to note the word as here. Followed by the all-important truth of 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, or the word there you might take as witchcraft. Picture the most heathen, heinous, pagan witchcraft you can possibly imagine or dare to, and the smallest act of defiance against the living God, rebellion against him, is just as serious as that. Just as deserving of total judgment and devastation, partial obedience is the same as disobedience. What is idolatry but an attempt to control the universe apart from the Creator? Do you see that any instance of our arrogance or pride and presumption is you and I doing the exact same thing? I'll take it from here without you. It's the same. And so in our modern secular context, we speak to the sin around us. Pride Month and all that goes with it, rebellion, is as serious as the most heinous witchcraft you can find. We speak to the sin around us, and we speak to the self-righteousness within us. The hypocrisy within us individually and us as a church institutionally, our rebellion, our arrogance is the same as heinous witchcraft. First, we struggle with the destruction because we think it unfair. Next, we struggle with it because we realize it is fair. And we are just like them. And if you want to say, whoa, not me. I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but hang on just a minute. This chapter covers that too. What we ultimately need is the sacrifice that saves from both. And for that, I'll have to invite you to come back next week. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray that you would fill us with proper understanding of who you are and of the unchanging finished work you have done for us by your Son, Jesus Christ. Apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, I pray. Let us not read a chapter like this and fear that you will be fickle, but to rest in the ways that you are unchanging, even as you are personally involved and moved by our sin. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. But the whole flow of the chapter is there's a further sacrifice that still needs to be made. It's why the author returns to Samuel and Agag there at the end. But of course, beyond Agag, a greater sacrifice, one is needed for the whole human race. And when Jesus Christ makes it, I mean, we find here, as the Lord has great delight in sacrifice as in obedience, when Jesus Christ makes a sacrifice, he perfectly combines total obedience with the sacrifice God required. Believe on him and know that you'll experience the faithfulness of God in Christ for all eternity. Go and live for him the rest of this week. Amen.